74. I'll ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great week that we had last week, the opportunity that we had to minister to children in our community, some of whom are a part of our church, others not. And I pray that the seeds that were sown and watered, that You would bring about growth. Father, I also thank You for this opportunity we have tonight to come together, to remember all the many wondrous things You have done on our behalf, to remember that Your Son is alive, and in Him we may have life too. And Father, we thank You that we can come together as a church family and voice up our petitions, our request to You as a church family. We pray that You would bless Team Kid as it goes on tonight, that You would bless the youth as they meet, that, Lord, Your word would be proclaimed and taught boldly and clearly, that You would give them ears to hear it. And Father, now as we come to read and to study this psalm, I pray that You would make its truth clear to our minds and make our hearts welcome to its truth. Father, we just are utterly dependent upon You and pray that You would have Your way with us. In Christ's name, amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Psalm 74. O God, why do You cast us off forever? Why does Your anger smoke against the sheep of Your pasture? Remember Your congregation, which You have purchased of old, which You have redeemed to be the tribe of Your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where You have dwelt. Direct Your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of Your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set Your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of Your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see Your signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile Your name forever? Why do You hold back Your hand, Your right hand? Take it from the fold of Your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by Your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles Your name. Do not deliver the soul of Your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of Your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise Your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how foolish the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise up against you, which goes up continually. And God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Did I forget to ask you guys to stand? I think I did, but I apologize. You did it anyways, so maybe I don't have to anymore. Well, anyways, this psalm, like Psalm 73, begins with a great portion of what most would refer to as a lament. There's a crying out. A crying out that comes from faith, not doubt. It is faith that prompts the psalmist to pray the prayer that we read here. He trusts God. He knows God's covenant. He knows God's faithfulness. And yet his circumstances and the circumstances of God's people, as he looks out at the world and as he looks out at Israel that has been conquered, he's kind of thinking to himself and thinking out loud to God, what gives? I know you're faithful, but I look out and all I see is the destruction of everything that you promised. Your temple destroyed. Your people are destitute. Those who blaspheme you, they go on and triumph and they are victorious. And once again, we learn from the Psalms that there is an appropriate time for a person of faith to really wrestle with the difficulties of life. The question is, how do we wrestle with these things? It is tempting to flee from God when everything goes wrong. It is tempting to flee from the people of God, to not gather with God's people when you are suffering, when you feel alone. There's always this temptation, even for the Christian, to isolate yourself from the people that God has given you to encourage you, so you don't gather with them. You don't make known the doubts and anxieties and feelings of your heart. But the psalmist gives us a model of how to appropriately respond to suffering, how to appropriately respond to the victories that we see evil gain in this life. And the question he answers is how or what should motivate you to pray even when life is difficult? I mean, it might seem intuitive. Most of us only pray when life is difficult. But what should motivate us? Should the difficult circumstances themselves be our motivation to pray? No. Faith is the motivation. If you recall, I've said before, faith is not the same as superstition. It's not holding to things that are contrary to fact. Faith in Scripture always implies this idea of trusting in something that is certain and true. Faith is trusting in God and His promises. And that's what led the psalmist here in Psalm 74 to take up the pen and write this prayer. Because even when he saw everything in his world cast into a sea of turmoil, he knew that God was faithful. So he went to him. There are 4 points I want to draw out of this passage that I think will be of benefit to all of us when we go through trials and when we're tempted not to pray or when we're tempted to pray for the wrong reasons. So number one, faith should motivate you to pray and ask your nagging questions. Faith should motivate you to pray and ask your nagging questions. Look at verses 1 and 2. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. You can catch the problem that the psalmist is having in verse 1. Why has God cast off his loving protection from the people of Israel? Now, we do not know the exact circumstances that accompany the writing of the psalm. It likely is a psalm during the time or immediately preceding exile, in which Babylon would come and conquer Jerusalem, where they would storm and destroy the temple, where the people would be dragged out with fish hooks in their mouths and naked out of their habitation into Babylon. We might say that what experiences they had were not pleasant in any sense. So the psalmist, just knowing that God is faithful, knowing what God had promised in the law, what he had promised to his to the psalmist ancestor, Abraham, protection. How God had promised Abraham that he would curse those who curse Abraham and his seed. How God had promised the land of Canaan. How God had promised a blessed seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. And when Israel is conquered, the psalmist is like, why do you cast us off? Why? Now, he likely knew the answer. As we go to the prophets, as we read in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we read of why God punished and disciplined his people Israel. Because they had surrendered to false gods, worshiping idols rather than Yahweh. But the psalmist himself likely didn't do that. But even those who were faithful in Israel still came under the consequences that came upon the whole group. So he began to wonder, when are you going to stop and restore us again? Because he knew that God would, as he had promised in Deuteronomy, if the people repent, God said he would return them, restore them. So he asked, why do you cast us off forever? Or why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? God, why are you so angry with your people? Again, we know that it's idolatry, and he likely knew that that was a portion of it, but still, when he looks out at everything and he reads God's promises, he struggles with what's going on. And verse 2, as we just read, is a request, a petition. And he doesn't appeal to his goodness or the goodness of Israel. What does he appeal to? He appeals to the fact that God redeemed them and bought them and purchased them and covenanted with them to be his people. He asked God to restore them on the basis of God's own promises. He prayed in line with God's revealed will, as we should seek to pray too. If you don't know what to pray, pray the word. That's the easiest thing to do. You're never going to go wrong doing that. But what this psalmist does is he sets this example of what it means to trust God in adversity, and that means praying and being honest, asking your nagging questions. In our context, it might look like, why are the churches so stagnant? I mean, the SBC convention meeting was yesterday and today, and people are... Some people are like totally distraught by the almost mass exodus from the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, we had 16 million a couple of years ago, supposedly, and now we have 15 million. So, pretty big change in 1 year. Now, granted, how many of those actually go to church? Only about 6 million of them. So I don't know how legitimate those stats are, but there's this anxiety, there's this turmoil. Why are the churches stagnant? Why are they not growing? Why are there no longer conversions in our churches or baptisms? Or not as many at the very least. They still happen. I don't have an answer for you other than likely we've transgressed our God in many ways. We've surrendered certain things. We don't care about the things God cares about. We've wrongfully believed that we have the power to convert the lost sinner when we don't. That if we can force someone to the point of praying a prayer, to the point of decision, if we can just manipulate them enough emotionally to accept and echo this prayer, then they're converted and we can count them on our roll. That looks really good because we're the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, or we have the largest role in the area. But conversion is a work of God. John alludes to that in John chapter 1 when he says that those who have been born of God have not been born by the will of the flesh or by the will of man, but by the will of God. Jesus, echoing that idea, that's where John got it from. In John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, when he talks about being born again, who causes the new birth? The Holy Spirit causes the new birth. We could go elsewhere. Peter does the same thing, and so does Paul. Conversion is not something that we can mass produce. Instead, like the apostles, we must just preach the word and entrust God to bring about the growth. For as Paul says, Apollos, I believe, sowed. I might have the order wrong. But essentially, he said Apollos sowed or watered, and then Paul sowed or watered, but it is God who brings about the growth. He uses us, but God is the one who produces the fruit. So, maybe that's why. We've depended too much on ourselves than on God. We've tried to expedite the conversion process, and you just simply can't do it. It doesn't work. All you have is a bunch of people who think they're Christian and really aren't. They're just as lost as they were before. And then they aren't discipled either. You just let them go and run amok. You appoint them to leadership positions. It just gets better and better from there, right? So as those who have faith, when we look at the declining numbers in our convention, rather than thinking that all of this is dependent upon us, believing that we can somehow correct this downward trend by our own power, let's pray. Because God has the power to redeem. And God has promised that not even the gates of hell will triumph over His church. I can tell you one thing for certain, maybe a couple of things, but God is not worried about the fledgling numbers of the Southern Baptist Convention. If God slept, He wouldn't lose a night over this, but God never sleeps. He never worries. He never ceases to do what He has set out to do in His perfect and holy will. So what we should do, as creatures who do change, as creatures who do worry, as creatures who do grow sad, we should go to the one who doesn't. We should go to the one who is described by the psalmist elsewhere as a rock. You know why they use that description? Because rocks don't move. They don't change. They're sturdy. God is sturdy. And His covenant faithfulness is equally as sturdy. So we go to Him. The second point is, faith should motivate you to pray and declare your pressing issues. So now I list the issues. Look at verses 3 through 11. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Psalmist gets real very quick. What's he lamenting? One obvious thing is the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the meeting place of God. Now, to us, that may not be that significant because there has been a change of nature in Christian worship. But in God's covenant with Israel, there was a visible location in which God's presence specially manifested. Now, God is obviously everywhere. He's omnipresent. But within covenant relationship with Israel, He condescended to them in love and made a physical representation of His presence among the people. The temple in the capital city. And when a nation, and the nations that went against Israel would have thought of it much in the same way that Israel did, in destroying the temple of God, they've not only defeated the people of God, they've defeated God Himself. That's what the nations thought. Now, it's foolish to think that. But the temple was destroyed. The most significant location of religious experience within the worship of Israel, where sacrifices were performed, where the most important holiday, the Day of Atonement, took place, where people would gather and sing, destroyed. He's like, what now? I mean, they can't obey the Levitical laws without a temple. How are they to make sacrifices? They can't erect high places. That's rebellion. What are they to do? How are they to worship God if His temple is destroyed? He also mourns over the fact that the enemies not only destroy the things of God, they mock the people of God and mock God in doing that. God not powerful enough to save Israel, the nations wonder? Is He not big enough to do that? Little do they know that God is actually using them to punish Israel. Nebuchadnezzar would find that out personally. That is the king of Babylon during this time. He asks a fair question in verse 11. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? And then he makes a request. Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. See, the reason that the psalmist prays such a strong prayer, because he knows that the vindication of God's people come from God and not their own strength. Israel had once been a very powerful nation. It had been made less powerful when the kingdom divided during the reign of Rehoboam after Solomon. But it was still fairly powerful, both the northern and the southern tribes. Eventually, the northern tribe would be conquered by Assyria, being utterly devastated in no war, about 722 BC. And just a little while longer, the southern tribe of Judah that remained fairly intact, they too would be conquered by Babylon. They were weak and they knew it. And the point God makes in all of this is that they were always weak. The only thing that upheld them, only thing that guaranteed their success, was that God was fighting for them and not against them. God didn't change. Israel did. Instead of worshiping God as he had demanded, they gave way to idols. They depended on chariots and wealth and cities and fortifications and weaponry. They went to pagan powers for defense, like Egypt against Assyria. They had forsaken the God who had redeemed them and worshiped things made of wood. So God judged them just like he said he would in Deuteronomy. But the psalmist, who still trusts in God's promises, realizes that even in the midst of God's curses, that God has always made a promise of grace for his people. That God's judgment never has the final say amongst God's people. So that's why he prays. He requests that God would strike down their enemies. And I think he means exactly what he says. There's a tendency, even within our own denomination, to apologize and be embarrassed of what the Bible says. I say, who cares? It says it. It means it. We don't need to be embarrassed by it. We don't need to defend God. God does not need to be justified. We do. Man does not have the right to exercise judgment over the one who made him. That's the point of Paul in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to judge God? Will the potter speak back, or will the clay speak back to the potter, complaining, why have you made me this way? Paul's answer is, no, that's utterly ridiculous. But the psalmist, he goes to the Lord and prays. And he prays that God would destroy the enemies of his people. Look at verses 12 through 17. This third point is, faith should motivate you to pray and recall your God's power. Faith should motivate you to pray and recall your God's power. Verses 12 through 17. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open the springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. So after his request, the psalmist cannot help but be moved to praise. We always see this tension in the Psalms. There's both a tension of request, a tension of need, a tension of just wondering why things are the way they are, but almost always in every psalm, there's always this turn from lament to praise. God, everything's awful. And then, God, you're in control. He understood that, and it brought him comfort. Because God is not surprised by the triumph of the wicked over Israel. He's the governor over it. He's in charge of it. He didn't relinquish control and let the nations have their way. Otherwise, Israel would have been no more. but yet they remained. And it's important that they remain, because God had made a promise to his servant David that a child of his, an heir of his, would reign on his throne forever. God had a purpose for Israel. It was through them that the Messiah would come, and through him that all the nations would be blessed, going all the way back to that promise made with Eve, or really to the serpent in Genesis 3, and then the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and so on and so forth. But he recalls God's power. Now, whether or not the Leviathan was a dinosaur, I feel no need to really get into that. I think that's just speculation at this point. It was a big sea creature. That's what I've gathered. It was a big sea creature, and you know who's bigger than it? God. That's the point. God could destroy it in but a moment and make it food for all the other creatures. God has power over all things, both day and night. He is the one who is in control. So when you pray, that's a motivation to pray, rather. You know that God is in control, because if he wasn't, then why would you pray? If he couldn't do anything, why pray? Some accuse those that believe in the sovereignty of God. They say, why would you pray if God's sovereign? The reply is just as easy. Why would you if he's not? God doesn't need our prayers, because if God needed our prayers, why would we pray to him? He'd be just as needy as we are. But God has blessed us and allowed us to come to him in prayer, and he promises to use our prayers to accomplish his holy and just ends. And we know that the King of old, the eternal King, will do what's good and right, even when we don't see it happening in our life. We may never see it happen in our lifetime. Jeremiah 29:11 is a great passage, but it's especially great when you realize those that heard it all died before it came true. God knew the plans he had for them, plans for a welfare and for a future, and they all died. See, there is mystery to God's promises, and God's timing is not the same as ours. And his idea of welfare is different than ours often. Just as they thought that the Messiah, when he came at first, would free them from the reign of Rome, be a military leader, they were shocked to find out in his first coming that was not what he came to do. He came to overthrow the power of the evil one, to defeat sin and death. But what they didn't realize in the Old Testament, when you read of the coming of Christ and the conquering that the Messiah would do, the prophets had in view both his first and second comings simultaneously. They looked at it like we would look at the stars with a telescope, or if we looked at mountains with binoculars, you see it, they saw it in a landscape view, not a top-down view. So they saw it all at once. But Jesus came and he opened up the scriptures, as I told those in VBS on the last day, that Jesus opened up the law and the prophets and showed them how it talked about him, how it was all about him. So pray. Or faith should motivate you to pray. The last point. Faith should motivate you to pray and voice your earnest request. So he moves from lament to praise and then back to request. And we'll finish up the passage. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Like the psalmist and like Paul, as well as Peter alludes to it in his epistle, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. And the psalmist just prays that God would enact his vengeance, that his justice, as Amos says, would rain down, that would rain down upon his enemies, defeating them utterly. And it's not wrong for us to pray that God would enact vengeance on his enemies. It's not totally off limits. When we pray that God's kingdom would advance, sometimes it comes through judgment. Sometimes it comes through salvation. We do not have the freedom to choose which. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who works and wills to accomplish his good pleasure. We are but men. But we have the beautiful privilege through Christ, according to the author of Hebrews, to draw near to the throne of grace, voicing our needs, voicing our concerns, voicing our prayers, and knowing that God is faithful and that he will hear us. And that whether he answers no or wait or yes, it's the perfect answer. And it's at the perfect time. So let us, like the psalmist, trust our Lord in times of trouble. Trust him so much that we are willing to take up arms and pray. Because the enemies we fight are not only those of flesh and blood. They are powers and authorities, demonic oppression and evil world systems that are antagonistic to God, that none of us have the power to overthrow on our own or even together, if not with the help of God. But the one who is in us is more powerful than the one who is in the world, as John tells his audience. So that's why we go to him and pray. Because we know that God will not forsake his covenant. Because as the author of Hebrews says, he's not like man that he should lie. What a beautiful promise that is. So as we voice our prayer request tonight, as we pray as a church family, don't forget who you're talking to. And know that he hears us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example you have given us in the psalm, to show us that we can both struggle with the situations that we go through in life and simultaneously trust that you are good and faithful in the midst of them. I pray that you would bless our time of corporate prayer that we are about to go into, that we would make the request of our hearts known amongst each other, and that we would verbalize them together. And that in doing this, that you would foster unity among this church and among its members. And Lord, I pray that we would just not forget who we're talking to. In Christ's name, amen.